This is NBYC 2017. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis with an overall topic of the secret of sound spiritual reasoning. This is class number 2, which is titled, How to Use the Power of Separation for Spiritual Good. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, everyone, on this fine and sunny North Battleford day. Yes, I think so. So this morning in our first study, as announced here, we're going to look at the principles of separation, or maybe the principle singular of separation. And if you come to the book of Genesis, to the 23rd chapter, you might remember that there was an occasion in the life of Abraham where he spoke concerning the principle of separation that had been at work in his own life before Almighty God. We're told in the book of Genesis at the time that he purchased a piece of ground to bury Sarah, his wife, that the record says this, Genesis chapter 23, verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So what Abraham said was, despite the fact that he was a wealthy man and despite the fact that he had flocks and goods and cattle and silver and gold and a household and an encampment and a trained army, he regarded himself as a stranger and a sojourner. And you remember we touched on this last night, didn't we, in terms of how deeply we should be involving ourselves in the activities of this present order of things. Are we here to save the planet? No, we're not, because we regard that as the responsibility of Christ when he returns. So it's not, as someone said last night, I think it was Brother Joey, that we don't act responsibly, we don't leave litter behind us, we're responsible citizens, we conform to the laws of the land, but we don't take the initiative to try and solve the problems of the world. That's the work of Christ in the kingdom, and of the saints in the kingdom. But in the present age, we ought to manifest the spirit of Abraham here, as he mentions in Genesis chapter 23, and that was the spirit of a separate life. Oh, yes, he had possessions, but clearly in Abraham's own heart, he regarded himself as being simply someone passing through with no permanent citizenship at the time. Now, when you come to the book of Chronicles, the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, again, some of you may know that right at the end of David's life, David is an old man. In fact, it's a very moving occasion because in the first of Chronicles, chapter 28 and 29, we have David's last speech to his people. It was probably the last thing he said before he died. In fact, he'd been so ill, he couldn't even get off his bed. And yet the record says that he stood up this one last time. In fact, the record specifically says he stood up on his feet. And you can almost hear the creaking of old bones as this old man stood up for the last time to address the nation. And he gave a prayer in the first of Chronicles chapter 29. This is David's summary of how he felt about life at the end of his own pilgrimage. And he says in verse 13 of the first of Chronicles 29, Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we, he says, we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth as a shadow, and there was none abiding. So here's the testimony of David at the end of his life, and guess what he says? He says, we're strangers and sojourners. And guess where he gets that idea from? Guess where he's quoting from? He's quoting from Abraham, isn't he, in Genesis chapter 23. So David, even though he was a wealthy man, a king of the realm, with a palace, he said, I'm just a stranger and a sojourner like all our fathers have been. That's how David felt about this present life, the present order of things. We don't belong to it, says David. We're just passing through. And he will say this again, incidentally, which we won't turn up, but in Psalm 39 and verse 12, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear unto my cry, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." And the fathers that he's thinking about is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, why that's interesting is if you come to the New Testament, isn't there an echo somewhere in the New Testament about this? It's in the first epistle of Peter, and we're told this again in Peter's epistle. Peter is going to come to bring to our attention those very same words again in the context of our present life before God. In the first of Peter chapter 2, we're told this, maybe reading from verse 10. First of Peter chapter 2 verse 10 says, "Which in time past we the Gentiles were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you," he says, "as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Ah, now, when Peter says that, you might be interested to know that those two words, strangers and pilgrims, in the first of Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, are the same words in the Septuagint version of Genesis chapter 23 verse 4, stranger and sojourner. So when I say Septuagint, what do I mean? What's the Septuagint version?
Greek translation done by the Jews that were living in Egypt.
Around about?
270 BC.
Yep, so well before Christ, and therefore known by Christ and the apostles, and incidentally frequently quoted by them in the New Testament. We have good evidence to suggest that both Christ and the apostles quoted from the Septuagint version. And the two words that Peter uses here are the two words in the Septuagint Greek version of Abraham's statement in Genesis chapter 23. I've got no doubt that that's what Peter's alluding to. So isn't this interesting? So what we've got is the patriarch Abraham, the King David, and an apostle in the New Testament who says on a very consistent basis, "We're just strangers and sojourners." You see, that's what it means to live a separate life. Remember what it says in the book of John, that we're in the world but not of it? So the question is, we've got to figure out how that works. How is it that we're in the world but not of it? And one thing that is for sure is we can't witness against a world if we're thoroughly involved in doing the same things. We can't witness against a system if we're deeply embedded in doing what the system does. How do we stand separated from that which is about us in order that we might testify to the truth of God at work in our lives? Now, that was the interesting thing about these people, you see. They were different. Do you remember what Abraham was called by other people? He was called Abraham the Hebrew, which meant the one who'd crossed over. He was a different man. He was a set-apart man. He was a special man. Everyone knew that Abraham the Hebrew worshipped a different God to those that were about him. And he was faithful to build altars and worship that God in the midst of the strangers that were about him. So he was comfortable with being a different man and standing for that difference that he believed in. Well, that's been the spirit of the truth down through the ages. So part of the thing that we need to think about in terms of our maybe our weekend together is how do we manifest that spirit of being strangers and sojourners and living a separate life. Mind you, there's something about this that is only part of the story, because when we look at those passages, it would be true, wouldn't it, that the focus on those passages is about being separate from. Would you agree with that? Separate from the world. But I think the key to the principle of separation is to be separate to something. It's quite a different focus, isn't it? We're separate from, but what are we separate to? What are we separated unto? Now that is another principle of separation. And that takes us to, of course, a very interesting passage in the Old Testament. So here's one of the things I was going to mention about this is, what did we look at last night? We made the point last night is that everything we have a view of life on ought to be based on scriptural testimony. I don't want to hear people say, I think, no, not interested. I feel, no, not interested. What you think and what you feel is worthless. And lest you think that that's a terrible comment from me, what I think and what I feel is worthless as well. The only opinion worth anything is God's opinion, not ours. In fact, our human nature is incredibly fickle, and we will make decisions based on humanistic thinking without even realizing it, unless we come back to the counsels of the Word. So the point that we're going to make about all of our studies this weekend is, there's no point me saying to you, well, I think and I feel this about separation. No. Unless I've got scriptural testimony to form a basis for what the principle of separation is biblically, then it's purely a matter of my personal opinion, and that's worthless. But if I was to ask you, what Old Testament passage would spring to mind about the principle of separation? What passage would spring to mind? Don't tell me, it's a rhetorical question. But you see, immediately I think of one Bible passage in particular for the principle of separation. Now, where might that be?
Numbers 6.
Well done, Tim. Numbers 6. Because, well, let's come and have a look at Numbers chapter 6, because what's Numbers 6 all about? Well, Numbers 6, of course, is the law of the Nazarite vow. But you see, when we come to look at the law of the Nazarite vow, well, let's read what it says. Numbers 6, verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves, shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto Yahweh. So straight away, at the very beginning of the Nazarite law, is this key word about separation. And I think that this is a wonderful scriptural basis for us to reason about how we might use the power of separation for spiritual good in our lives. So let's get our bearings, shall we? If I just start with the key details here on screen in terms of how this works. So you see that word Nazarite in verse 2. That word is going to be found in verse 2, again in verse 13, this is the law of the Nazarite, again in verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation, again towards the end of verse 19, upon the hands of the Nazarite, again in verse 20 at the end, and after that, the Nazarite may drink wine, and then lastly, verse 21, this is the law of the Nazarite who has vowed. But that word, notzia, simply means one who is separated. The separated one. That's exactly what notzirite means. One who has been separated. And this is obviously the key idea behind the whole law of the Nazarite, because, well, have a look at this word. You see, there's another word that's found in verse 4. Do you see where it says in verse 4, all the days of his separation? And this time it's the word Netzia, which is N-E-Z-E-R, instead of Notzia, which is N-A-Z-I-R, but it's obviously a related word, isn't it? And that word means, literally, it's the noun for separation. And so that's found, as we can see here, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, twice in verse 12, verse 13, twice in verse 18, verse 19, twice in verse 21. Would you say that's a key word? Oh, yes, I think so. In fact, if you put a splash of colour across the page, you'll suddenly see that particular word jumping off the page right through Numbers chapter 6. And then there's a third word, which is the actual root word that both these two words come from, and it's the word notzor, which is the word found in Numbers 6 verse 2 that at the end when it says, to separate themselves unto Yahweh. And again, verse 3, he shall separate himself. And verse 5, in which he separateth himself. Verse 6, all the days that he separates himself. Verse 12, and he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation. And that's that same word, notzor. So the Nazarite was committed by their very dedication to a separation that was intent upon honouring God. So this wasn't so much separation from, This was separation two. And there's, I think, one last key thing that makes sense of the jigsaw puzzle of Numbers chapter 6, and that is that it's a last key idea, and that is that they were being separated unto God. Because you see what it says at the end of verse 2? The vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto God. Verse 5 in the middle of the verse, in the which he separateth himself unto Yahweh. Again, verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto Yahweh. And verse 12, he shall separate unto Yahweh the days of his separation. So I think this is the key, you see, about the law of the Nazarite. It wasn't just that he was separating from those people and those things around him and about him, is that he was deliberately and consciously, intentionally separating himself unto God, whatever that might mean and whatever that might entail. It was the law of a person who'd made commitment to be separated to God in that special sense. So maybe that key word is the key to at least the guiding spirit of Numbers chapter 6. But this is clearly a biblical basis for us to think about the principle of separation at work in our lives. And I think that's very helpful because, you know, if we said to one another, we've got to be separate from the world, we've got to be separate from the world, we've got to be separate from the world, that's essentially negative, isn't it? No. Think about being separate unto God. Separate unto God. Now, if we're concentrating on being separate unto God, might that mean that we will be separate from the world as a consequence? Yes. If we are focused on being separated unto God, will there be some things that we leave behind? Yes. But the motive is positive, not negative. That's what the law of the separated one is all about in Numbers chapter 6. And it was a particular type of separation, wasn't it? Because, well, let's see what it says. So come back to the start now. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what we're really being told is that this vow was a divine provision in the law which enabled either man or woman to take up the spirit of priestly service in their lives. Because you see, weren't they told in the book of Exodus that they would be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation to God? The whole of Israel was told that at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, that they would be a kingdom of priests. And then the law said in Numbers 18, verses 6 to 7, only the house of Aaron can come near and be priests to me. So that the nation was told on the one side, you're a kingdom of priests, followed by a law that said, but only Aaron can come. So how was an ordinary person, a common person, to ever take up the spirit of priesthood? Well, that's what the law of the Nazarite was about. The law of the Nazarite says, do you have a heart earnest enough to want to be a priest, to serve in a priestly capacity, to come near God? Then this law says you can in some particular way. And notice this, man or woman. It doesn't matter whether we're male or female. We both have the divine capacity to be separated to God in the spirit of priestly service. Now, what's amazing about this law, and some of you will know this, but these are fantastic quotations to put in the margin if you haven't got them, is what this law said is, do you want to be a priest? Do you want to draw near God? Then this law says, you can not only do that, but you can do it on the basis of modeling yourself on the greatest priest of all, who was the high priest, whoever he might be. The pinnacle of priesthood was the high priest. And the law of the Nazarite said, you can live a life after the spirit of separation that none other than the high priest manifests in their life, in coming into the presence of God. Now let's see how that works out. Because in the next few verses, that's what it's going to be about. So you'll probably know verse 3 talks about being separate from wine, and verse 4 being not allowed to cut the hairs or the locks of the head, and verses 6 and 7 about not coming near dead bodies. What's all that about? Well, let me tell you what I think it's about. I think Numbers chapter 6, verses 3 to 8 is saying that amongst all the things that a Nazarite could vow, there were three things they must vow. You can vow anything you like, it says, But these three are the minimum that you must perform in the context of your vow. Your vow might be bigger than this. It might be larger than this. It might be deeper than this. But it can never be less than this. These are God's minimums in terms of a Nazarite vow if you want to be separated unto him in the spirit of priestly service. So what were those three minimums all about? Well, let me show you, because it's really good. So here's the first one. It's the law of abstention from drinking of wine. And that's in Numbers 6, verses 3 and 4. Let's just read them, first of all. So it says here, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no wine, no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So there was to be an abstention from the drinking of wine, even to the point of not having anything to do with the kernels or the husk or the twigs or anything related to the vine tree or the vine plant. Now, why that's interesting is because if you come back to Leviticus chapter 10, see what it says about the priests. In Leviticus chapter 10, at a very notable moment in the history of the family of Aaron, this law was given unto them on the very day that the priesthood of Aaron was consecrated in Israel. Leviticus 10 verse 8 says, and Yahweh spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. Oh, I said that too fast. Verse 8, and Yahweh spake unto Aaron, saying, so this was a commandment to the high priest. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Now, let's just think about that, because when you look at the language of Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, isn't that identical to the command given to by the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You may drink no wine or strong drink. That was the very commandment given to the high priest. You're not allowed to do that, it says to the high priest. You're not allowed to do that, it says to the Nazarite. So the Nazarite was held to a law here of accountability as high as the standard as the high priest himself. And why was that? Well, it's because of what the wine symbolized. Because you see, the wine symbolized the doctrines of the flesh that disturb clarity of thought. It befuddled the thinking. There was no longer clear thinking about divine principles. And so what abstention permitted was clarity on the difference between holy and unholy. And if you're still in Leviticus, you see what it says? Do not drink wine, verse 9. So, verse 10, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Yahweh hath spoken. So the high priest was to abstain from that would disturb his crystal clarity of divine principles of what was holy or unholy, what was clean or unclean. For that reason, he was to abstain. So I think what we're being told is this. Now have a look at this, because it's sort of like a developing theme here. And the moment you see it, you'll see it. Are you ready to see it? Right. I think that the Nazarite's abstention from the drinking of wine stood related to holiness of mind and represented the principle of mental separation. You want to come into the priestly presence of God? Then the first thing you must do is be separated mentally before him if you are to worship acceptably as a priest in his presence. And the Nazarite was to copy exactly what the high priest was asked to do. Now come back to Numbers and see what it goes on to say. Because Numbers then says in Numbers chapter 6, what was the second minimum requirement for the Nazarite? Well, he's told in Numbers 6 and verse 5, it says, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. Until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto Yahweh, he shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So the second requirement given to the Nazarite was that there must be an arrangement to hallow his head. It's more about the head, by the way, than the hair. The hair symbolized something, which we'll see in a moment, but the principle was that his head was about to be hallowed in the service of him being separated unto God. The days of the vow of separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. It's something to do with his head. Now, why that's interesting is, well, come back to Leviticus chapter 21. Because in Leviticus chapter 21, what are we told about the spirit of priesthood amongst the family of Aaron themselves? Well, we're told this in Leviticus 21, firstly reading from verse 4. Actually, it's verse 5, so I've got a mistake on my screen here. So Leviticus 21, verse 5, it specifically says of verse 1, the sons of Aaron, the priests, the sons of Aaron, verse 5, they shall not make baldness upon their head, it says. And then concerning he who is the high priest, verse 10, he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured. So here's the comment now about the high priest. And there's a focus on his head. On the head would come the holy anointing oil. He had to take care of his head, because God was going to pour upon that head the oil of anointing, which incidentally is a symbol of the word of God. Into that mind was to be poured the precious oil of God's word, that it might have an impact on the life and the thinking and the conduct of that high priest. The oil of his anointing, in that sense, was to be upon him. In fact, if you come back to Numbers for a moment, to Numbers chapter 6, do you see where it said there? Maybe reading from verse, let me just find the right verse. So when it says in verse 7 concerning the Nazarite, he shall at the end of the verse, when they die, the consecration of God is upon his head. The margin says the separation of God is upon his head. But you see that word consecration? If you come back to Leviticus chapter 21 again, it's the same word when it says in verse 12 concerning that high priest, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. And what we're being told, I believe, is that the crown of the anointing oil that was upon the high priest's head was matched by what upon the Nazarite's head? He didn't have the crown of anointing oil, but what did he have? What was there upon the Nazarite's head that showed him as being set apart in the same way as the high priest? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah.
The crown was the hair which had been let to grow long in its locks. Absolutely right. So the locks of the hair of the Nazarite, which grew out of his head, was the crown upon the Nazarite that was the same as the holy anointing oil that came upon the head of the high priest. Now, what's all that about? What do you think that's all about? What did that hair upon the head symbolize? Well, the head symbolized the place where the word, the anointing oil, will produce a consecrated life of godly conduct and spiritual behavior. That's certainly what the anointing of the high priest was all about, and I think it's what the locks of hair growing out of the head of the Nazarite was all about. And so what we're being told essentially is this, that the Nazarite's arrangement to hallow the head stood related to their holiness of life and represented the principle of moral separation. Drink no wine, mental separation. Grow the locks of the hair of your head, moral separation. And what was the last thing that the Nazirite was asked to do or not to do? Well, it's in verse 6 and 7 of Numbers 6 when it says, all the days that he separates himself unto Yahweh, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon him. So the third requirement for the Nazirite was that there was to be avoidance of contact with death. And so strict was the requirement upon the Nazirite, as the law says here, verse 7, is that even if his own father or mother died, he could not go to the funeral, or she could not go to the funeral if they were under the terms of their Nazirite vow. They could not go, even in the event of mother or father, lest they be defiled by contact with the dead. Now, do you know why that's interesting? Well, because if you come back to Leviticus chapter 21, that same chapter about the work of the high priest, you see what it says in Leviticus chapter 21 about the high priest himself. It says this, Leviticus 21 verses 10 and 11. And he that is high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary. Even if his father or mother dies, it says, he can't go to the funeral. Oh, now, where have we heard those words before? So the very prohibition upon the high priest is the same prohibition placed upon the Nazirite in Numbers chapter 5. And incidentally, if you're still in Leviticus, you see what it says about just ordinary priests. Leviticus 21 verse 1. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that's nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her, well, you can go to those funerals, if you're just an ordinary priest, it says. If your mum or dad dies, that's okay. Not so for the high priest, said verse 10. He can't do that. Who else can't do that? The Nazirite. She's exactly after the model and after the standard of why the high priest themselves. They may not defile themselves with a dead body, even if it was mother or father. So what do you think that dead body symbolizes? Well, stop and think about this for a minute. You see, the Nazirite was entering into the spirit of priestly service. Were they priests after the order of Aaron? Nope. So after what order were the Nazirites in principle? After the order of Melchizedek in principle. Absolutely right. They were priests according to a spirit of priesthood that hadn't yet come. And do you know what the basis of the spirit of the Nazirite priesthood is? It says in the book of Hebrews that Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it says, by the power of, can anyone finish the quotation? And endless, can anyone finish the quotation? Life, an endless life. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, it says in Hebrews chapter 7. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is related to immortal bodies, not dead ones. Now think about what a dead body symbolizes. The dead body symbolized the consequence of sin being outworked in death. Death is a consequence of sin. But you see, the Nazirite stood related to a priesthood that's linked to the power of an endless life of immortality where there is no sin. How could a Nazirite come near a dead body which stood related to the principle of sin and death combined? He could not, she could not come near that dead body in principle. So what do you think it symbolizes? And the answer is, well, what else can it be but this? The Nazirite's avoidance of contact with death stood related to holiness of body and represented the principle of physical separation. Ah, so what we've got in those three minimum requirements for the Nazarite in number six is mental separation, moral separation, physical separation. You want to be a separated person? Then commit to it absolutely, says God. These are my minimums that I require in the context of your Nazarite vow. Isn't that interesting? But you see, we stop and think about that now in terms of how that might play out in our lives. So let's just finish the passage, and then we're going to break off into a little piece of workshop activity to think about how the principles of this separated one might apply in our own lives today. So coming back to number six, let me show you how number six finishes. So we've got verses 1 and 2 about the possibility of a Nazarite, entering into the spirit of priestly service, whether male or female. Then these requirements, these minimum requirements, which was number 6, verses 3 to 8. And now we're going to come to the balance of the chapter. And the balance of the chapter is very simple. It talks about, firstly, what happens if the law is broken, and lastly, what happens if the law is completed. So if the law is broken and if the law is completed. Now, verses 9 to 12 tells us the procedure if the vow was broken unwittingly. What does unwittingly mean? It means you accidentally bumped into a dead body. You didn't mean to, but you did. It was unwitting. It was unintentional in that sense. So this is where a Nazarite vow is broken because of something that happened accidentally. So you see what it says that they were to do. It says that that if he was defiled, verse 9, then he had to, verse 10, bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to make an atonement for him, for he hath sinned by the dead and shall hallow his head the same day. Now, just let me ask you a question. Who's done a study on the law of offerings? Anyone done a study on the law of offerings here? Okay, suggestion. That's an excellent early study to do in your Bible study program, because when you understand the law of offerings, what is the burnt offering and the sin offering and the peace offering and the trespass offering and the drink offering and the minkah, what do they all mean? What do they symbolize? Then you'll understand a tremendous amount about a whole array of Bible passages where those offerings are mentioned. Now, here's a case in point, but you'll probably get this one pretty easily. In the order of importance of offerings, do you think a bird was high up the list or low down the list? Where do you think a bird stood? Any thoughts? Why would it be low on the list? One, because it's cheap, and two, because its very smallness almost made it impossible to divide it as a sacrifice needed to be divided. Where would a bullock stand on the list? Way up the top, in terms of importance. The size of the animal, in measure, indicated the extent of its importance. So, if a vow was broken, it says, verse 10, he's got to bring two little birds. And one bird is a sin offering, and one bird's a burnt offering, verse 11. See the connection, verse 11? It says, for he sinned by the dead, so that's the sin offering bird, and he shall hallow his head the same day, that's the burnt offering bird, because he's going to rededicate it himself since his vow has just been broken. But you know what the really important sacrifice was for a vow that was broken? Verse 12, he shall consecrate unto Yahweh the days of his separation and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. So the really important offering if a vow was broken wasn't the sin offering, wasn't the burnt offering, it was the trespass offering. Now, does anyone know what the trespass offering was for? What was the fundamental idea of the trespass offering? Any thoughts on that? Say that again.
Accidental sin.
Yes, but what did it do? What did the trespass offering accomplish? What was the main idea behind what was... Even if you had sinned accidentally... What did the trespass offering deal with? Any thoughts on that?
So the offence between you and God.
It could be an offence between you and God or an offence between you and man. Either way, it had to be put right. How did you put right such a matter? So what was the spirit of that?
Acknowledging a fault.
Yeah, acknowledging a fault, yes, but that's only part of the story. You must not just acknowledge the fault, you must... So the real issue behind the law of trespass was you must make restitution. you must make good what has been lost. So the dominant offering in a law of a Nazarite that had been broken was not a sin offering or a burnt offering, but a trespass offering. And what God was really saying is, your vow of separation to me has been lost, and it doesn't matter whether it was accidental. You have trespassed against me and robbed me of the service that you promised. You must make restitution. You must offer a trespass offering for that. Oh, and what did you always do with the trespass offering? What else did you add with the trespass offering? Can you remember what the law said? You added the fifth part. Do you remember? You had to add a fifth part. Whatever had been lost, you had to add another fifth part, another 20%. What do you think the 20% was that the Nazarite added? Because all he'd lost was the days. Well, it could be that he added that days onto the next vow, but I think that the fifth part, the added verse 12, was that he had to burn his hair. She had to burn the hair of her Nazarite vow, and that was offered to God, as it were, with this offering of restitution. So the law said, if you break a vow, it's very serious indeed. God considers that to be robbery. Now, see how different that is to our attitude today, where today we can be so self-centered and so self-focused that we say, well, we might go to the meeting tonight, or we might not, or we might do some Bible study, or we might not, we might do something else, because it's all based on me and what suits me. God says, you could be robbing me of my service. How do we feel about that responsibility before God? And lastly, the book of Numbers here in chapter 6 will tell us from verse 13 to 21 what was to happen if, in fact, the law was fulfilled. So isn't it interesting? The only thing that the law envisaged about breaking the law of the Nazarite was if you broke it unwittingly. No other cause of breaking it was acknowledged or recognized by the law. And I think the reason for that is this, is what was the Nazarite vow? It was a voluntary offering. How could you voluntarily abandon a voluntary offering that you'd voluntarily volunteered to make? You can't now voluntarily abandon something that you voluntarily began. God says, I don't even recognize that possibility. If you began it, you've got to complete it. That's already an obligation. Only an accident prevents that from being fulfilled. That's the only thing that the law recognized by which the law might be broken. Otherwise, it must be accomplished. But if it was, well, then there was a whole schedule of offerings to be made, as verse 14 says. There was to be a lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and a ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread and cakes of fine flour. There was a whole cascade of offerings that had to be offered, every one of which had significance, of course, in the context of the importance of that day. And so what actually happened was this. It was a marvellous thing, really. We're told in verse 18 that the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. So what happened is, sin offering's been offered. Did you notice that, by the way, verse 16? The first offering that's offered is a sin offering. So sin, burnt, peace. Now just think about this. Imagine you've committed yourself to God to serve him in some special way for... How long should we say? 30 days? Should we have a 30-day vow? So imagine you've vowed to do something special before God for 30 days. And you've just completed it. You've been dedicated. You've been passionate. You've been committed. You've been focused. You've been fervent. You've been intense. And the first offering that you must offer, when it's completed, is a sin offering. What was God saying? Don't you ever forget, even in this special moment of your life where you have come near me and you have fulfilled this vow, you still remain a human creature subject to sin in my eyes. Despite the wonder of this Nazarite vow that you've just fulfilled. First sin, then burnt, and lastly the peace offering. Now what was the peace offering all about? If you were to say the trespass was about restitution, and the sin offering was about confession, and the burnt offering was about dedication, what was the peace offering about? In one word?
Fellowship.
It was about fellowship. Exactly. Fellowship between who? between the offerer and his God. And they would eat this fellowship meal of the peace offering together. And when that peace offering was about to be eaten, the shaved hair was thrown on the fire under the peace offering. And suddenly, there was this bursting into flame underneath the peace offering of the hair of dedication. You think that was positive or negative? Absolutely positive. There was this burst of bright flame as the hair crackled up underneath the peace offering just before they sat down to eat that in fellowship with their God. And you know what it says they did, verse 19? The priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake of the basket and one unleavened wafer, which incidentally all belonged to the priest. That was the priest's portion. And it says he put it upon the hands of the Nazarite, and the hair, after the hair of a separation is shaven, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering. So I think what happened was this. You see, normally a priest would wave a wave offering before Yahweh with his own hands. But this time what he did was he asked the Nazarite to hold their hands out. He put the offering on the Nazarite's hands, and then the priest put his hands under the Nazarite's hands, and they waved it together. Can you imagine a better symbol of the fact that this person has just become a priest, that this person is sharing in the work of priesthood, than that the hands of the priest and the hands of the Nazarite waved the offering together? On this day, the Nazarite was a priest, and they felt like they were a priest as they entered into the joy of all that had been accomplished by that Nazarite vow, that principle of separation in their lives. And so it says in verse 21, this is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto Yahweh for his separation, beside that his hand shall get. Or as the New American Standard Bible says, in addition to what else he can afford. So above and beyond the minimums that the law prescribed, whatever else he was able to do in terms of the vow that he had made, all of this was now to be brought to a wonderful climax on the day that they ate the portion of the peace offering as the Nazarite, as a priest in fellowship with their God. It was a life of passion and of dedication that the Nazarite knew and that the Nazarite had chosen. So what's interesting then about this is that the procedure, if the vow was fulfilled intentionally, was to regard the Nazarite as sharing the spirit of priestly service with even the high priest themselves. And in that spirit, in that vow, we have the spirit of the separated one. So what I'm going to do now is suggest that we have a sort of workshop moment. The time for the next session is 9:45. So technically, do we finish at... can we go to 9:15?
Sure.
And that gives us a whole generous 30 minutes for a break. Perfect. So what I'd like you to do now is... Now, what would I like you to do now? I think you should start this on your own rather than as a group. And I think what you should do is write down three things. Can you think of three things where you could offer a vow of Nazarite dedication to be more separated unto God? Not so much worrying about being separated from the world, but more separated unto God. Because you know what the consequences of this will be? That if you become more separated unto God, you will be more separated from the world, but we ought to focus on the positive, and that's what this law was all about. So just take 5 minutes, and then we'll actually get into some group discussion about three things that you think that you could actually embed in your life now as the first movements towards the spirit of being a separated one. And before I get you to do that, let me just tell you one other thing, which is a complete digression, but it's extremely helpful. Hands up those that have heard of personal Kaizen. Right. Personal Kaizen is a strategy for how to create change in your life, and it's based on not waking up the amygdala. Anyone know what the amygdala is? So the amygdala is part of our primitive reptile brain, and it controls the fight, flight, freeze response. So what happens is this. Think about it this way. If you saw a leopard coming up these stairs, two things would happen simultaneously. Number one, your rapt attention of my interesting words would cease. Number two, you'd think, where is the nearest exit and how do I get there before all these other people? So what the amygdala does in a time of crisis is it shuts down everything else that the brain is working on. It kicks into survival mode and it either goes fight or flight, essentially. Now, have you ever heard of writer's block? You know what writer's block is? Writer's block is when you've just actually written a really good story and got paid good money for it, and the publishers have just sent you an advance for the next book, and you're sitting there trying to write chapter one, and you've already got the cash, and they want it by the end of the month, and you're sitting there with a blank screen and a blank mind, and no words will come because the brain can't, the amygdala can't distinguish between a leopard coming through the door and a huge assignment you've got to accomplish. It triggers the same amygdala response and it shuts down all neocortex thinking and gives you a primitive reptilian response that says, oh, I either run away or I try and fight this thing. But mostly I try and run away. So the trick to change is your brain resists change and the amygdala kicks in to have every reason why you shouldn't do it or couldn't do it or can't do it or shouldn't, or why it's not a good idea, at least not now. So the trick to making change is to make changes so small and so incremental that you didn't wake up the amygdala. Shh. So there was a story of a lady who was overweight, hypertension, incipient diabetes, went to the doctor, knew she wasn't in good condition, and knew what the doctor would tell her. The doctor was going to tell her, you need to get out to a gym 3 days a week, you need to get your heart rate up, you need to be out running for 30 minutes, you need to do this, and she knew all that, but she was a solo mum with two children. She had a busy job, working all day. She'd pick up her kids, she'd take them home, she'd give them tea, she'd do their schoolwork, she'd put them into bed, and then she would collapse in front of the TV and munch on chippies for an hour while she watched TV, because that was her only little break. And she knew she wasn't living a healthy lifestyle, but life was difficult. So the doctor gave her the usual stories to what she should do and that she had danger signs in her body, that she needed to do something about it. But fortunately, there was someone else in that medical practice that knew a bit about personal Kaizen. And so they stepped in, they said, now, just let me ask you a question. So you watch TV for about an hour and a half. She said, that's right. He said, well, I wonder if you could do something for me. He said, when the commercial comes on and at the TV, I want you to, could you just stand up from the couch, just where you are, and just step on your feet, just tread up, just walk up and down on the spot for 1 minute and then sit down again. Could you do that? Just once, one commercial for the whole night, just once for 60 seconds, could you stand up and just step? And guess what she said? First of all, she did this. She said, oh, I could do that. Now, you see, what that was really saying was that her amygdala hadn't been triggered. This was something small enough that she wasn't frightened of. Oh, she said, I could do that. He said, well, that's what I want you to do. For the next 2 weeks, I want you just to tread on the spot for 60 seconds. That's all, nothing more. Come back and we'll have a chat in 2 weeks' time. So she came back in 2 weeks' time and the doctor said, how are you getting on? She said, oh, she said, doctor, she said, I'm doing 5 minutes. He said, what? I thought I'd ask you to do 60 seconds only. Why are you doing 5 minutes? Well, she said, I did 60 seconds for the first two days. And she said, this is silly. I could do more than a minute. It's ridiculous to only do a minute. So she says, I'm doing 5 minutes. Within a month, she was enrolled in a gym. Now, if the doctor had said to her on day one, you must enroll in the gym, do you think she would have ever done it? No, because the amygdala said, it's too big. There's a lion in the streets. I can't go. So one of the things about making change, and I believe this applies even in our spiritual life, is don't say, right, I'm going to be dedicated to God for the next 100 days. No, you won't. It's too big. So when I talk about thinking of three things you could do to start towards the process of separation unto God, think of something small enough that you would say, oh, I could do that. All right? So now think about those things. I'll give you just 2 or 3 minutes to write down 2 or 3 things that you think you could add into your life that would move you towards the spirit of Nazariteship. What are 3 little things that you could do? adjustments small enough that you could actually manage to do it. Three things, 3 minutes. And knowing that every time you add something in the spirit of separation unto God, that one of the consequences will be you'll have to take that time from somewhere else, which is probably going to come from the other side of the ledger of being separate from the world. So it's got to come out of the same life that you're already living. Something will have to be subtracted on the one side in order to add something on the other side. So if you've never done any Bible study, particularly don't say I'm going to do 3 hours a night, because you won't. But if you said, well, I'm going to do 5 minutes, you might. If you've never read a work of the truth before, don't say I'm going to read 10 chapters a night. You won't. But if you said I'm going to start reading 5 minutes of a work of the truth per day, you might. If it's small enough, you might. Make sure it's small enough. So let's talk then about what you've discovered there and what areas of life people might make such commitments in, or to, or for. So any thoughts from the room as to areas where the spirit of a Nazarite vow could be made to be a little more separated unto God? What areas did people think about? What parts of life did you think about? Anyone willing enough to share one thing, one little thing?
Personal prayer.
Personal prayer. So that's obviously a critical thing, isn't it? Yep. So prayer could be a really good one. Hands up those that struggle with prayer. So just to know, never stops. But the funny thing is there are moments when you pray very easily. When do we pray easily?
When we need something.
Hmm?
When we need something.
Yeah, when we're in trouble. It was Islip Collier that said that, you know, we often pray when we're in the boat and we're in the midst of the storm, but we don't often pray when we've reached safe harbour. And learning prayers of thankfulness, not just in time of need, but in time of good. But there's lots of things we could do with regard to prayer, personal prayer, couldn't we? Absolutely. So immediately I would think of a whole cascade of things that you could do as part of a move towards separation in the matter of prayer before God. Yep, so that'd be an excellent area to have a look at. Yep, something in the realm of prayer. And there could be all sorts of different commitments there. Any other area that anyone thought of? What other parts of spiritual life?
Daily Bible study.
Yep. So were you thinking in terms of the topic, the time, the resource, the style? All of the above? Yeah?
Doing a reading as soon as you wake up in the morning?
Doing a reading as soon as you wake up in the morning. That's a good idea. Some people, by the way, would quite like to do a reading just before they go to sleep at night. I used to do a lot of that earlier on. I used to have always a work of the truth beside my bed, and I would read a few pages before I went to bed. Now, if I do that, I'm gone in the first paragraph. Zoom. So now I've decided that ain't a very clever thing for me to do, because clearly something's changed in terms of my biorhythms. But earlier on, I read a lot of... So I think there's arguments for both, by the way. Early in the morning would be nice because it sets the tone of the day. They say that if you read late at night, that that's what you've left, you've gone to sleep with those thoughts in your mind, and now the subconscious will start percolating on them. So that's quite a good thought too, that as you drift off into sleep, it's on the basis of a spiritual line from a spiritual book. So maybe you could do something at the end of every day and at the start of the day, but either one of those would be good. And so how much time do you think? When you thought about reading something, a work of the truth at the start of the day, how much?
I
University of Eureka, and in the morning read a chapter from the daily reading.
Okay, sounds good. So here's the point. 10 pages of Eureka. So if you find 10 pages are too much, make it 8. If 8 is too much, make it 6. If 6 is too much, make it 4. But you see, the point is, don't just say, oh, I can't do it. Make it small to the point where you're doing it. Now, why is that important, do you think? Because imagine that you're reading 2 pages of Eureka. Imagine you're reading 1 page of Eureka. Imagine you're reading 1 paragraph of Eureka, but you were managing to read at least a paragraph every day. What then starts to happen? You formed a habit. And then suddenly the mind says, actually, I'm doing this. I'm managing to do a paragraph a day, and I feel good about that. In fact, you know what? I think it's time for me to maybe have 2 paragraphs a day. So it might take quite a while to get to that 10 pages. The critical thing is that you begin. That's the critical thing. Yes, Joey.
I think it's also what God wants. Like, despise not the day of small things. Like when he says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of Proverbs.
Yep.
That's an awful place to end up after, you know, 70 years in the truth. But if that's your starting point, God accepts that. He accepts that as the beginning.
Yep. What's the ancient Chinese proverb that says...
Why are you looking at me?
Every journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And we all have a spiritual journey to take place. By the way, it wasn't because of culture or ethnicity, it was because you were the last person in conversation. But thank you for that kind thought. So the first step is the critical thing, starting the first step. So let me close by saying this, because I've already snuck into that 30 minutes, and I don't want to rob you of your rightful time of a coffee break. So here's the climax of it. So think about the spirit now of that Nazirite in the law of Moses. You see, we can never take the golden bowl and fill it with coals and incense like the high priest did. But we can still offer prayer so earnest that it's thick like the smoke of the censer that went into the most holy. In spirit we can do that, can't we? And we can never wear the breastplate of judgment with the names of all the tribes engraven. But we can still offer priestly intercession for the saints by name. Please remember our sister so-and-so in her specific need at this moment. We can never seek the guidance of the Urim and Thummim like the high priest, but we can still consult God's holy oracles and learn the divine yea or the divine nay. This is what God says that we should do or shouldn't do. And we can never go beyond the veil into the most holy before the cherubim, but we can still ascend in spirit into the very sanctuary of heaven to praise the deity, which is what our hymns are all about. And that's what the Nazirite vow is all about. People who weren't priests could be priests if they wanted to do so in heart and mind. But the price they had to pay for the joy of finding that fellowship with God was mental, moral, and physical separation. And that's the journey we all need to go on in the course of our spiritual life. So, session concluded.